It's our privilege to open God's Word in chapter 12 of Hebrews, so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to that section, Hebrews 12, verses 4 to 11. This is God's holy and inspired and perfect Word, so let's give our attention as it's read. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let's ask for God's blessing on his word tonight. Lord, we thank you for the message tonight, Lord, that helps us to interpret your hand on our life in a radically different way than is natural for us. So we ask, Father, now that your Holy Spirit would send out light and truth into our hearts, that the very words of the Bible, Lord, would be used by you, Lord, to give us a different perspective on your discipline and training. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In her first book, Because of Winn-Dixie, Kate DiCamillo tells the story of a young 10-year-old girl called India Opal Baloney. She is made fun of for her name, and it's very, very similar to a lot of the stories that Kate DiCamillo writes. It's often stories of orphaned children or children whose parents have left them behind, and the trajectory of the story is seeking some connection or some community and fellowship, and the stories move along those lines. And in this story, Because of Winn-Dixie, this 10-year-old being raised in this fictional town of Naomi, Florida, by a very busy preacher. Ironically, the church that they attend is called Open Arms Baptist Church, but she calls him preacher all the time because he doesn't have time to spend with her. She describes a deep yearning that she has for connection with her mom, who has abandoned them and left her. And surprisingly, she runs into a dog, if you're familiar with the story. And she's in a grocery store, and so when someone says, "Why is there a dog here?" she instantaneously adopts the dog, calls the dog the name of the grocery store, Winn-Dixie, and the story is off and running. And here's how she describes this dog. He was a bit skinny. You could see his ribs. There were bald patches all over him, places where he didn't have any fur at all. Mostly, he looked like a big piece of old brown carpet that had been left out in the rain. "You're a mess," she says. "I bet you don't belong to anybody." I think oftentimes one of the difficulties that we experience when we face God's training or his discipline in our life is we act more like dislocated or orphaned children, as if we do not have a community, as if we do not have a family, rather than cherished, loved daughters and sons of the King. We can think about ourselves as if we are messes that don't belong to anybody, and a very deep sense of disorientation can crowd out our joy in the Lord when we think this way. We can think that we don't have any living friendship and relationship with our Heavenly Father, and so we can actually resent his discipline instead of receiving it as an act of love. This book coming from this author of Hebrews is inviting you tonight to a completely different way of reading or interpreting God's training in your life. The term that's used eight times in this passage, discipline, is the translation we have in English. You should think of more like the root term is pedagogy, the word that we get for education or training. It's a rich and multifaceted term that can mean instruction or education or correction or discipline. If you think of the moment, this happens to us very often with a little girl that's not two yet, the moment where one of your kids runs out in the street, you simultaneously need to do a lot of things, right? You have to correct, and you have to, with a severe sense of seriousness, rush after, and you have to train at the same time. You have to educate this little child who does not perceive danger. You're in danger. If you get hit by a car, you will be killed. And that's the rich, multifaceted nature of this term, discipline, that's used 8 times in this passage. And God wants you tonight to read differently the times that he corrects you and shapes and trains you. And I want us to see first, a first misconception that we have about God's discipline then, is that it means that we're being disowned, that the times of correction means that we no longer belong. That's the first misconception I want us to correct this evening. Second, I think we can think that the mistakes that our own earthly parents made will be necessarily identical to the mistakes that God is making in our life, correcting us. And then finally, we can feel like discipline and training is purposeless. It's not leading anywhere. It's a dead end. So I want us to correct those 3 mistakes. A sense that God's discipline means that we're being disowned. Second, that the same errors or the failings of our earthly parents will be resembled by our Heavenly Father. And then third, that fatherly discipline is not leading anywhere. So let's look first at this first point. I want us to see that a father only disciplines those that he loves. Notice in verse 5, he's answering this struggle that they have in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Have you forgotten? It's a connected idea. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? As we saw multiple times in chapter 10, those who are receiving this book have identified with those that are under persecution. They've seen people go into prison. They've even had their possessions plundered by people that are oppressing them for being Christians. And they're thinking, it's not worth it anymore. I was okay with following Christ while it was relatively easy. The cost is getting too high. I'm not interested anymore to pursue this Savior. And I'm not interested in this form of discipline or training. And the author of Hebrews is saying, have you forgotten, verse 5, the exhortation? And notice first, then, that there's an address, there's a name given. First, you're addressed as sons. You have a new name, a new identity in that. He's quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, that opens, my son, do not regard lightly. And he really draws out the nature of the fact that a father who loves his son, a legitimate son, will necessarily discipline that son. In the ancient world, those that were going to inherit into the future, the sons of the family, had a particular care from their parents, and they had a focus that were treated with training and discipline in a special way. And the book of Proverbs highlights this very personal relationship. I quickly did a search of the phrase, my son, in the book of Proverbs. It came up with 23 occasions. I'll just read the first 6 for you to see how important the relationship between father and son in the wisdom of Proverbs is. Proverbs 1, verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, forsake not your mother's teaching. Or 1, verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Chapter 1:15, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. Speaking about those who would lead his son into dangerous sin. Chapter 2, verse 1, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you. And then the chapter that's quoted here, my son, do not forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. And verse 11, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Here's the reference that's in this chapter. Or be weary of his reproof. The Lord reproves him whom he loves, and the Father, the Son, in whom he delights. I know you've heard the doctrine of adoption before. It's a significant thing that we confess in our Westminster Confession of Faith. We have a whole chapter on justification and a chapter on sanctification. But very importantly, in the middle, we have an entire chapter on adoption. I would encourage you to read and carefully study the passages that are linked to that. But notice what we say in the Bible about what we're called now because we are God's children. 1 John 3, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." And it's not just a bare name. It says, "So we are." That's who you are. That is your identity. Or John 1, verses 12 and 13, "To those whom did receive him," some have, he came to his own, they did not receive him. "To those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." The author of Hebrews wants you to treasure and listen carefully to this new identity that you have. If you've believed in this Son, the superior Son above all angels, and the glory of the author of Hebrews has been speaking about, you are a brother, you are a sister of that Christ. And because of that, you've been brought into this living relation that changes everything about how you relate to your heavenly Father. Let me just think of one implication of this new relationship that we have as a child of the King. Think about prayer, how we pray. There's a woman that is reflecting on the book A Praying Life by Paul Miller. I found this blog that was very, very helpful in thinking about how oftentimes we forget our child nature with our Heavenly Father. She writes this: "When I was in my 30s and serving on campus ministry, my supervisor asked me how I would like to grow spiritually in the coming year. I replied, I'd like to learn to pray more. And I did. I proceeded that year to read books about prayer, schedule more time to pray, created prayer lists with all the people I wanted to pray for, but to be honest, I don't think I really changed my prayer life. At least it didn't really help me pray more consistently. Perhaps this was because I was focused on the act of praying rather than the heart of prayer." There's a difference. If I focus on the act of prayer without the heart of dependence that fuels it, it will quickly become pointless. So I spent another decade not really praying much, and something changed in her life. She has a child that has a chronic sickness that she cannot change. And suddenly, through this powerlessness, through these long visits at the hospital and other things that she couldn't change, she suddenly started to pray in a very, very dependent way. And moments of training and discipline in your life are intending you not to think to yourself, okay, I'm disowned, I don't belong anymore to my Heavenly Father. Moments of discipline and training are intending you to drive deeper into your identity as blood-bought children of your Father. The author of Hebrews flips this principle backwards in verse 8 and says, "If you're left without discipline, in which all participated, you are illegitimate children and not sons." He's saying something kind of scandalous. He's saying, if you're not trained, if you're not disciplined, you are born out of wedlock. You do not have legitimacy before your Father. So you should receive God's discipline in your life as something special, as something sent to you by a loving Father. So we see first that discipline only comes by the Father on those who are loved as his daughters and sons. But second, I want us to see that earthly fathers resemble but are not identical to our Heavenly Father. Earthly fathers resemble but are not identical to our Heavenly Father's discipline. Notice how the author of Hebrews works from a principle of what you observe in ordinary human relationships. What son, verse 7, is there whom his father does not discipline? And then verse 9, besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us. We respected them. And shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best. He disciplines us for our good. The author of Hebrews is setting up an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, you have observed, and maybe if you were raised in a family that was consistently practicing training and discipline, you saw how parents were working to train you in different forms. And maybe that was painful at times. Maybe that was difficult. And you thought, I don't know what the purpose of this is. But at the end, you respected and you trusted that human discipline in your life. And we can learn to respect and to honor our earthly human parents, but they do have flaws and sins. They discipline us according to what seems good to them. And as you hear that comparison between human parents and your heavenly Father, many objections likely start to rise up in your hearts. What happens when the human discipline that we receive is not identical to heavenly correction? John Phillips writes about this helpfully. He says about human parenting, with the best of intentions in the world, parents make mistakes. They under-discipline, they over-discipline. They fail to discipline at all, or discipline from wrong motives, or in the wrong way, or at the wrong time. God makes no such mistakes. He always disciplines for our good and draws us closer to himself. If you have yourself made mistakes as a parent, or if you have been the recipient of a father or a mother's discipline that was harsh or sinful toward you, you should not say, oh, then I have no interest in my heavenly Father's discipline. God disciplines us for our good, the author of Hebrews is saying. And there's a promise in this passage. Every single moment in your life, even the things that you look back on as the most painful and difficult times of your life, where God was very present training you, it does have an end goal. And that is for your eternal good. And so finally, then, I want us to look at the perspective that's learned and the eternal purposes for our discipline, the perspective that's learned in eternal purposes of discipline. The passage wraps up verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I don't know any kids who look back on some of the harder moments of discipline in their life from their parents and say, I really enjoyed that. That was sort of my favorite aspect of being a kid. If you have kids like that, send them my way. I'd love to hear their stories. But oftentimes, we struggle in the moment with discipline, but then in perspective, we see how God was at work. I think in the same way, God is disciplining us for our good. He's training us in different ways, and we never enjoy that process in and of itself. But afterwards, when we look back at providence in retrospect, we see, oh, that was God's hand. That's what he was doing. Afterwards, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. So you have to see where that discipline is taking you. What is God doing in my life? Why is this so painful? How does this work, and what's the purpose of it? Verse 11 says, this is creating in you the peaceful fruit of righteousness by those who are trained by it. If you are planting things in the spring and you want immediately to see the fruit growing up from a seed, you will water and watch, and immediately you don't see anything. But gradually over time, you will see life bursting out of the place that you've planted that seed. And God is saying the same thing about the fruit of righteousness in your life. He loves you, and he's gradually training you in righteousness. And oftentimes, you may be looking at your life right now and think, I seem to be getting more sinful as a Christian. I don't seem to be obeying more. I don't seem to be trusting more. I don't seem to be growing. And it's from those who see the trajectory of our lives. It might be a spouse or a friend who can look in from the outside and say, yeah, it's difficult now, but God is actually still at work in your life. You are trusting more than you did before. You are growing more than you did before, but it's gradual. It's like fruit growing from a seed. And you have to trust that the Father is at work in that way for you to not despise God's discipline in your life. I want to return to the theme of adoption as we come to a close in this sermon. Randall Goodgame, a songwriter from Nashville, adopted a child and didn't really understand the nature of adoption very much until he spent some time with this young boy that he had adopted from another country. And he wrote this song about the adoption that he learned more and more of the way the Lord loved him, Randall, as a child of the King of the Universe. He wrote these words, "Once I was a stranger to my God and King, but he saw me there from his throne above, and he sought me, and he bought me, and now I sing of a brand new life in his endless love." And the chorus says, "I'm adopted. Love came and found me, wrapped arms around me. My family loves me. I know it's true, but there's one who loves me even better than my parents do. And he tells me I'll never be alone." And when you hear about the goodness of God's affection for you in adoption, if you know your own heart, you know, I don't deserve this. I have pushed against God's discipline. I have spurned and not valued his discipline in my life. Now, just ask, what qualifies you then for him to love you this radically? For him to say, "You are my son, you are my daughter. I'm disciplining you, not because I'm disowning you, but because you are my child." What qualifies you for that? Well, the author of Hebrews told us in chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, "We do not yet see Jesus ruling over all things, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.'" As Christ is the great song leader in worship, he looks out on us as his brothers and sisters, and he says, "I'm not ashamed of you." And the way that he can look at you that way and regard you as his true brother and sister is because he has tasted death. Remember back, the way that you are called to endure and walk through this life as a Christian, the race set before you, is fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. You will give up, dear Christian, if you forget that it's your Father that loves you, that's training you, that's guiding you, that's correcting you. You're going to give up if you don't remember this. But if you hear tonight, "You are my son, you're my loved daughter, I've purchased you, I've washed you, everything necessary for you to be saved has been done by Jesus," you will continue to walk, you'll continue to receive that training and say, "Lord, send whatever's necessary to drive me back to you." It's because of your Father's adopting, caring love that he sends training and discipline into your life. Not because he's disowning you, but because he's named you with that name. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given that you should be called a son, a very child of God." Let's close in prayer. Lord God, you sought us and you bought us. And you wrapped your arms around us, Lord, and said, "These are the children that I will have for eternity." Lord, we pray in the moments where we don't understand, where we're pushing against your discipline, your training, where we don't want to acknowledge your hand on our life, we just ask that you would soften our hearts to it, Lord, that we would see, this is my Father, and I can trust him, and he's leading me into whatever circumstance I have to walk through. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that as our elder brother, you lead us through this life, and you have led us, Lord, through the path of salvation. Father, we pray, even tonight as we come to the Lord's Supper, that we would receive discipline and training and correcting, and the ultimate goal, Lord, that the peaceful fruit of righteousness would be worked in our lives as we live out this new identity that we have as cherished and loved children in our Father's house. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ask the elders to join me here in the front. On the same night where Jesus was betrayed, he set a meal for his church that drives home the same truth of Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 11. This is a meal that will give you a reminder not only to remember truths about your status, but to seal those truths to you, that as surely as you taste bread and you drink wine tonight, your Father knows you and he loves you and he's walking with you. And the proof of that is a crucified Messiah. There is no way to save rebellious children like us without a Savior who is willing to be broken and crushed for our iniquities. And this is the gospel then set on display, that hungry, sinful, needy people like us are told, you have a place right here at the table. You are seated here. You're allowed to come because of the work of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So this evening, if you are rejecting God's discipline and training in your life, if you're living in hardened sin and non-repentance, you're saying, I don't want to live my life as a Christian, we would ask that you allow these elements to pass. But if you're wondering tonight if you are worthy, if you are allowed to come to the table, you're working and you're trusting in God as he works out repentance in your life, if you're a member of a Bible-believing and evangelical church, this table is for you. It's for children who receive the training and say, Lord, I need to be guided as a Christian along this life. And Jesus himself says, this is for you. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. Let's give thanks now for the bread and for the cup. Lord God, we are prone, Lord, to be weary and faint under your hand of discipline. And so this word comes to us tonight, Lord, and encourages us, gives us life, and says, Lord, the daughters and the sons of the King are welcomed at this table of the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Lord, I pray that those that are faint in their life as Christians, Lord, me oftentimes tonight and other Christians here, Lord, would taste this bread and drink this wine and believe that the promises that you have extended to us in Jesus are all true for us. And Lord, I pray if there are those here that are struggling, Lord, to give up a particular sin and not desiring to repent, that you would just work that tonight in their lives. Lord, thank you for this frequent reminder, this communion, participation, Lord, in Christ himself, that we are yours, that your nature as a father is good, and we can trust you, and you're leading us, Lord, along this walk as Christians. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.